Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Good to see you. Good morning. How are you? Great. You look great. We're studying the book of Micah, so go ahead and turn to the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let me pray for us as we go there. Lord, our hearts are yours. We're here, Lord, needing to hear from you, needing to experience you and your grace. There's so much that's cluttered up and mixed up in our hearts, and we would love for you to straighten that out this morning, by your Holy Spirit, for our good, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. It's Micah 6, verses 1 to 8. Spoiler alert, Micah 6, 8, the last verse of our passage, is the most important verse in the book of Micah. It's probably one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament. Why is that? Because here you find a summary of the ethics of God's people, a summary of God's people's ethical system. It's like the golden rule, but for the Old Testament. In order for you to feel the weight of this passage, I need you to use your imaginations. Because today is the day. You didn't sleep much last night because you were not looking forward to this day. Today is the day that you and your God appear in family court. Why are you appearing in family court? It's because God says that you are not doing your part in this relationship. As you look over to your right, you see the jury box. The jury box is full of some interesting jurors. The Andes Mountains, the Alps, the Rocky Mountains, my beloved Appalachian Mountains, the Himalayas, the Atlas Mountains. What are they doing there in the jury box? Well, these wise and ancient, majestic masterpieces make up the jury as God declares his innocent, benevolent, gracious behavior in this relationship. Verses 1 through 5. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And as you hear God declare his case against you, you feel convicted. And he's right. Okay, fine. I'm trying my best, but what do you want from me, God? What do you want from me, God? And then you look to the jury and respond in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What do you want from me, God? Harder harder, hit it earlier. Dang it, Andre, hit it earlier. Crowd the ball, Andre says. Now he's crowding me. He's yelling. It's not enough to hit everything that the dragon fires at me. My father wants me to hit it harder and faster than the dragon. He wants me to beat the dragon. The dragon was the name of the tennis ball machine that Andre Agassi's father had constructed, modified, so that it would fire tennis balls at his son at 110 miles an hour. His son was 6 years old. What do you want from me, God? You know, the dragon may be a better name for Andre's father. He was an immigrant from Iran. He had an insatiable desire to manufacture, to produce the number one tennis player in the world. And so, the dragon. And so, when Andre was barely able to walk, his dad taped ping pong paddles to his son's hands so that he would be a machine prepared to hit anything that comes his way. So, when he was 16, his dad encouraged him to drop out of school and to go pro. And guess what? It wasn't enough. Andre Agassi, of course, was the number one tennis player in the world for a while. When he won his first Grand Slam at Wimbledon, the first words out of his dad's mouth were, "Son, I am so proud of you." No. The first words out of his dad's mouth were, "You had no business losing that fourth set." Oh. Hitting balls at 110 miles an hour was nothing compared to giving his dad what he wanted. What do you want from me, God? Being the world's number one tennis player was Andre Agassi's duty. It wasn't his delight. That's why for 36 years he kept a dirty secret that almost ruined his life. He writes in his autobiography, Open, "I play tennis for a living, even though I hate tennis. Hate it with a dark and secret passion and always have." As I read those words, I have to wonder, does he really hate the game of tennis? Or does he hate trying to beat the dragon? Does he hate always trying and never succeeding to give his father what he wants? What do you want from me, God? You know, some of you feel that way about Christianity. Better, do it earlier, follow the law. What do you want from me, God? And you may hate Christianity, and you may hate the God that you think is behind this version of Christianity, if you misunderstand his response to our question, "What do you want from me, God?" How does he respond? Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I'm afraid that we're going to misunderstand it. I'm afraid that you're going to hate Christianity and the God you think is behind Christianity if you misunderstand it. So can we just talk about it for a little while together? What it means to do this, because I know that it's far more beautiful than you think. That if Christianity feels to you like always trying to beat the dragon, always trying to give God what he wants, meet his standard, and you're misunderstanding it, and it's actually so much more beautiful. It's a delight. So what do you want from me, God? Well, first is to act justly. Well, what does it mean to act justly? You remember some of the injustices we've been talking about throughout the book of Micah. The prophet Micah is sent to expose corrupt and greedy landowners who were paying off corrupt and greedy officials and religious people. In order to do what? In order to unethically acquire the land that belonged to the middle class. Okay, so big business was shutting down mom and pop, doing so unethically, and in a way that would thrust the middle class and their generations into inescapable poverty. That's the injustice. And for much of the book of Micah, God has called Micah to influence influencers, to influence powerful people like King Hezekiah, right? Micah is a diplomat like some of you. Micah is a diplomat who represents God and his interests for the sake of just reform at the highest levels, but here, slam the brakes, because here his audience changes. He's not talking to the powerful. He uses the word mortal, the beginning of verse 8, to signal that now he's talking to average people like you, like me. Now he wants average people like us to act justly. Well, what does that mean? Well, first, it means that we pay attention to the needs of the vulnerable. Who are the vulnerable? Well, when you find this word justice in the Old Testament, you often find it in connection to what is called by theologians the quartet of the vulnerable. Quartet of the vulnerable, widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. In those days, these people didn't have any rights. In those days, if there were a famine, if there were an invasion, if there was some sort of social, political unrest, these types of people were days away from starving to death. That's why they were so vulnerable. Theologians say that today we should probably expand our quartet to acquire. Sure, it's the widow and the orphan and the immigrant and the poor, but we should also include among the vulnerable today the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, the unborn, some single parents, and some elderly. That's the vulnerable, to act justly, God's people, is to see the needs of the vulnerable around you and then to do what? To use your social power, average, regular social power, to use it for their benefit. It's the advantaged voluntarily disadvantaging ourselves to lift our vulnerable neighbors up so that they're not vulnerable anymore. Last week was Orphan Sunday. It was beautiful. It was brilliant. The most beautiful part of it for me was hearing Oscar come to me after the service and say, "Andrew, do you know how many of your people came to me and said that they're praying about adoption? Andrew, do you know how many people came to me saying they're now praying about entering into the foster care system here? Andrew, your people are so excited about visiting that orphanage a few blocks away from your church together. They're so excited about being involved in other orphan care programs in this country. It melts my heart to think of you doing that, being inspired to act justly toward the vulnerable. Will it cost you? Yes, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you money and time and energy and stability and comfort. I can promise you that the minute you walk into that orphanage two blocks away, your heart will shatter because it's desperate. But acting justly always costs you. It always costs you. I know the sorts of people you are. You're like me. You like to make things attainable. The problem is that when it comes to acting justly, we can't do it. We can't attain it. Even if we were able to disadvantage ourselves so that the vulnerable, all the vulnerable, were lifted up, then we still wouldn't be acting justly. Why is that? Well, if acting justly is disadvantaging ourselves to lift others up, then the opposite of acting justly, acting unjustly, would be advantaging ourselves at the expense of other. Oh no, putting ourselves before other people. This is starting to sound a lot like the second greatest commandment that Jesus issues when he tells people to love their neighbor as they love themselves. And so if I put myself above my neighbor, I'm acting unjustly. And that's right. What do you want from me, God? That. To put your neighbor's needs above your own needs. What do you want from me, God? To act justly and to love mercy. Listen, acting justly is unattainable. Loving mercy is even more unattainable. What? How could that be? Justice and mercy, aren't they the same thing, right? Like you show mercy to someone in need. It's the same thing. Here's the thing. If Micah wanted to use a parallel word to justice here, he had plenty of options to do so. Instead, he uses a word that has a much broader range of meaning. That's why when you look at your translations, you may see something different than loving mercy. You may see something like loving kindness or loving steadfast love. Micah is using our famous word from our summer studies in the Psalms, Hebrew word hesed. Here it is again. Hesed. What is hesed? Well, this is God's steadfast loving kindness that's based in a relationship that's promised to those who are his people. Sally Lloyd-Jones calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And you know what? That's the sort of love that Andre Agassi craved his whole life. Dad, don't love me because I'm the best tennis player in the world. Dad, don't love me because I work the hardest. Dad, don't love me because I've managed to lift our family out of poverty and give us the American dream. Love me when I lose. Love me when I hurt you. Love me when my marriage falls apart. Love me when I'm exposed to the whole world as a drug addict. Don't love me because of what I do or don't do. Just love me because I'm yours. I'm your boy. I'm yours. That's the kind of love you crave. That's the kind of love I crave. That's the kind of love that our world craves. It's not performance-based love. It's not strings-attached love. It's not love that goes away when you make a mistake. It's not love you can pay for. What's interesting is God's people were trying to pay for this kind of love. Verses 6 and 7, right? They're reaching into their pocket. What do you want from me, God? Burnt offerings? 1,000 rams? What do you want? 10,000 rivers of oil? Still not enough? Do you want my firstborn son? Is it going to cost me my firstborn son? What is your price? What do you want from me, God? God's response, I want you to love my kind of love. I want you to be so compelled by my kind of love that you love other people the way I love you. Fred Rogers, most of us know him by Mr. Rogers. He knew that people in the 1960s craved this kind of love. He had a cool job, a cool pastoral gig. I love my job. His job may be cooler. He was an ordained Presbyterian minister who was commissioned by his presbytery to pastor children and families through his television program. That's cool, right? One day, he approaches a man by the name of Francois Clemens, who attended his church. And he asked Clemens to play a police officer on his show. Now, that was shocking. And that was risky. Why? Because Clemens would be the first African-American to have a reoccurring role on a television show ever. And it was shocking to Clemens, too. He says, I grew up in the ghetto. I did not have a positive opinion of police officers. Policemen were sicking police dogs and water hoses on people. So I was not excited about being Officer Clemens at all. But I want you to look at this picture. This is a picture from an episode in 1969. In the episode, Mr. Rogers invites Officer Clemens on a scorching hot day to come and cool his feet in a pool with him. Clemens says, Fred Rogers was not only showing my brown skin in the tub with his white skin as two friends, but as I was getting out of that tub, he was helping me dry my feet. Now, flash forward 31 years later to the very last episode of Mr. Rogers. He ends the episode the same way he ended every episode. You make every day a special day just by being you. And I like you just the way you are. But what the viewer couldn't see is that off camera, Mr. Rogers was looking directly at Clemens. Fred, were you talking to me? Yes, I have been talking to you for years, but you heard me today. Clemens says that day changed his life. It set him free. What set him free? Risky, unexpected, unbreaking, always and forever love set him free, and it can set you free too. What do you want from me, God? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk humbly with your God? Well, the opposite would be what? Walking pridefully with your God. Walking pridefully. That's what God's people were trying to do, right? The price tags they're trying to throw on God's love were what? An act of prideful rebellion in verses 6 and 7. We want to pay for your love, God, so that we can show the world that we earned your love, so we can show the world that we deserve your love. One commentator says, can you think of how insulting that must have been to God to pretend that God can be bought like man? What an insult. I told you this story a couple years about an uncle on Laura Kate's side of the family. His name is Uncle Mert. He was the toughest 83-year-old guy you would ever meet. He lived in the North Woods of Minnesota. He's out blueberry picking one day, you know, by himself, off on his own, when he falls on a log and he hurts himself. He had three broken ribs. In the words of the doctor, he had a deflated left lung that was laying across his heart like a wet blanket. He crawled and then rested to catch his breath. He crawled and then he rested, and it took him forever to get back to his car finally. You know what he did when he got back to his car? He didn't drive to the hospital. He drove the other direction, 45 minutes to his home so that he could get a shower and change his dirty and bloody shirt. Mert! What were you doing? Why didn't you just go straight to the hospital? Well, because you can't just go to the hospital with a dirty shirt, don't you know? And it's actually, Mert, yes, you can. If you can't go to the hospital with a dirty and bloody shirt, then where can you go with a dirty and bloody shirt? All of us are allergic to God's grace. We don't like this idea that we get what we don't deserve. We want to reach in our pockets and pay for it, to earn it. We want to say, God, save my life, but let me clean it up first. I mean, let me change my shirt.
first.
That is walking pridefully. Two of my favorite theologians, John Stott and Christopher Wright, say that is walking pridefully. That is not Christianity. Some of you think it is Christianity. It is not Christianity. It looks a lot more like Islam and some other world religions. They say the repeated promises in the Quran of the forgiveness of a compassionate and merciful Allah are all made to the meritorious, whose merits have been weighed in Allah's scales. So who gets it from Allah? It's people who deserve it. Look at my clean shirt. Now will you save me? They add the gospel is good news of mercy to the undeserving. The symbol of the religion of Jesus is the cross, not the scales. It's the cross, not the scales. What do you want from me, God? To walk humbly with your God, wearing your blood-stained and dirty shirt, wearing all of your shame, all of your mistakes, all of your guilt. God, you know this about God because he asks in verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? And he goes on to tell the story of redemption for God's Old Testament people. Remember when you were slaves in Egypt? Did you deserve rescue? No, you were bowing down to the same Egyptian gods as your neighbors, your oppressors were. And yet I saved you. Did you deserve good, godly leadership like Moses and Aaron and Miriam? No. You rebelled against those people, and yet I saved you. And what about the Red Sea crossing? And what about the crossing of the Jordan River and going into the Promised Land? Did you deserve that? No, it was all me. It was all God. It wasn't deserved. We didn't earn it. It was all of grace, nothing of works. Coming as we are. Walk humbly with your God has two really important words in it that can move us from feeling like Andre Agassi to feeling like beloved sons and daughters of God. It's so simple. The first word is with, right? Walk humbly with your God. You know what that means? It means God loves to be close to his people. Like he loves to be with us, people like us. He loves it. That's the whole reason they've gone to family court to begin with, to restore this relationship, because he loves to be with us. Which answers the next question. Whose God is it? Walk humbly with your God. It's your God. Listen, this is not a criminal court. This is a family court. God is not pronouncing a sentence upon us. What is he doing? He's a loving father trying to woo us back to himself. Come back. Why? Because we're a family. He says it in verse 3, my people. He says it again in verse 5, my people. He's not interested in the things we can pull out of our pockets and show him. He's not interested in the clean shirt. That's not Christianity. He doesn't want something we can give him like our offerings or animals or oil or our firstborn son. What do you want from me, God? I just want you. You, all of you. I just want you. And he won't settle for anything less. And to prove it, the price is not our firstborn son, it's his firstborn son. There's a TV commercial recently that tells the story of a young man who's really conflicted, really struggling with this idea of marrying a woman that he doesn't know. So the young man, it's apparent that he grew up most of his life in the United States, or at least in the West, and that he's expected to marry within his family and his country's tradition of arranged marriages. So he goes to the airport to wait for this mysterious bride, and it's a duty. I mean, he's dutifully waiting there. He's holding the flowers. And this gloomy look on his face until the moment she steps through the door. And then he knew it. Oh, this is not a duty. This is a delight. What changed for him? He saw her. And eventually he knew her, his closest companion for the rest of his life. He was in awe, overwhelmed with her beauty and who she is. That changed something from duty to delight. Listen, beholding the beauty of your God will change acting justly and loving mercy and walking in humility from a duty to a delight. Why? How does that work? It's because what we learn about our God, what he demands from us, is something he is first willing to provide from himself. Think about it. We cannot act justly. Jesus did. And we cannot love like God loves. Jesus did. And the message of Christianity is that Jesus did those things. He met those demands for us on our behalf, saving us through the cross. That's the story of the cross. And so walking humbly with your God is walking knowing that everything God has required of you has already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Walking humbly with your God, therefore, is walking in radical trust in Jesus Christ. What do you want from me, God? The answer is trust my Son. Trust my Son, Jesus, your Savior. You are his delight. That's why justice and mercy and humility are delights, not duty, because you, Christian, you are his delight. Let's thank him for that. Father, thank you because you did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us all. Would you, by your Spirit, overwhelm us with the ability to trust him and to respond to him, to honor him by acting just and loving mercy and walking humbly with you for the rest of our days. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.